and I'll add my welcome to that of David and Frank. We have been sitting in this book of Ruth the last couple of weeks. It's a small but really significant book that's placed between Judges and 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, which is just near the beginning of the Bible. And we are going to read it in a second. As we've heard from Aaron and Liza over the last couple of weeks, if you've been with us, Ruth is set around 3,000 years ago, long time ago, set during a really disordered time of Israelite history, the Judges. And it offers this really interesting counter story of faithfulness and divine cooperation in lives that have not gone to plan. And so today, in a little bit, we're going to be focusing specifically on Naomi. And now that we have established some understanding of the context, we thought it would be helpful to actually read through the whole book together. This was written as a story and written in an oral culture, so it was really designed to be listened to in one go. So bear with us, buckle up, that's what we're going to do. Of course, it is a slightly longer Bible reading than usual, and thank you so much to Frank, who took my kind of idea and has just absolutely run with it and put some beautiful music behind to underscore the reading as well. So you are more than welcome to just listen along and soak it in. I haven't actually popped it up on the screen. We do have an image to go with it, but you're also more than welcome to get one of our white Bibles as well. Also, if you do not have a Bible and you'd like to have a Bible, please do take these. It is on page 182. Similarly, you're more than welcome to follow along on a Bible app as well. Make yourself comfortable, and let's get into the story of Ruth in its entirety. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along with the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favour in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favour in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. One day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then he told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my church, of my people, sorry. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. And no one has the right to do it except you, and I am the next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the guardian redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalising transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders of all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who have together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. I'm back. I really appreciate what's been said so far, and as JB prayed so beautifully before, just acknowledgement of Mother's Day, and I love that JB picked up on that aspect of beautiful Nancy Wood, that she really saw people. I've always loved that our God is a God who sees us, and actually it was a marginalised woman called Hagar in the Old Testament who first gave God a name, El Roy, which means the God who sees me. And I think today is that beautiful opportunity to not just acknowledge the mothers and mother figures in our lives, but to really honour them and to see them in all they do, to share the impact that their sacrificial love has made and makes on our lives. And so to all the mothers and the mother figures and to all those who support mothers and their children, we see you and may God bless you in this role and purpose that God has placed on your life. And at the same time, of course, it can also be a really difficult, tricky day for a whole multitude of different and incredibly valid reasons. And so if you are in this place of grief, please know that we see you too. My heart is with you, and even more profoundly, God sees you exactly where you are at. May he bless you and hold you in that particularly tender space today, and may Naomi's story be a blessing to you today as well. So in reading this book of Ruth, which was set 3,000 years ago, we have entered into a world that feels and is significantly different from our own in its cultures and customs, right? It's a book about love, but its point is not actually to be a Disney-style romance where a prince sweeps in to save the day, as we may have sometimes heard. The point of Ruth is for us to see God's providence and God's presence, and that he is at work even when he sometimes seems silent. And we can see that through small human decisions, through kindness and through community. It is set in a really chaotic and dark time in history, but it's a good story in contrast to that, a good news story of light, foreshadowing the actions of Jesus, who would be born into that very same town of Bethlehem 1,000 years later, and who would follow in this very family line. I think the book of Ruth is actually fairly remarkable in that it's set amid a deeply patriarchal culture that advantaged men from birth. However, it is actually centred around two women. And they're not side characters, but they are main characters. I think reading Ruth, we can be aware that there's a whole lot of cultural stuff going on, which like feels like it's significant, but as it's a whole other world, we're not quite sure how or why it's significant. I don't know if you felt like that. There's cloak corners and uncovering feet and threshing floors and sandal exchanges, and you're like, this seems loaded. Not sure why. And so I really actually want to recommend a great book which I've dug into the last couple of weeks, where the author Carolyn Custis-Jones, she really cracks open the world of Naomi in much more depth than I'm able to today and that we're able to in this 4 weeks. And she really explores in depth what those actions meant in context. So if you're curious to dig a little bit deeper, really recommend that one. But suffice to say for now, is that while it may not immediately appear so to our modern Western eyes, if you have ever wondered if the Bible is for women, the book of Ruth actually offers a resounding yes. One thing that Carolyn Custis-James comments is that, maybe I'll just turn this off and on again. There we go. She comments that a woman's high calling as God's image bearer, equal with men, renders her incapable of insignificance, no matter what has gone wrong in her life or how much she has lost. Even if her community regards her as invisible, she remains vital to God's purposes. And today, Naomi is the woman that we are seeing. And when we meet Naomi in chapter 1, she is a woman who has been through it. In the level of suffering that Naomi experienced, Naomi has actually been described as an older female Job who you might be familiar with from the Old Testament. He's a legendary sufferer in the Bible. But her situation was actually possibly even worse than Job's, as she was female. She didn't have a voice or access to the legal or social or economic resources that were available to a man such as Job to rebuild. She also had no spouse and she was an immigrant. So not only was she a woman in a man's world, but she was widowed and childless, which in ancient Near East culture meant that she would have faced economic desperation and social vulnerability to a scale that we can find hard to comprehend. We need to try to somewhat enter Naomi's world to understand the scale of devastation that she was experiencing as we kind of see the pillars of her world collapsing around her. I mean, first up, she experienced famine in Bethlehem, and so she moved to Moab with her husband and two young sons to try to survive. Her husband, Elimelech, in this foreign land, then dies. Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, married Moabite women, which was deeply countercultural for an Israelite family. They followed a different god with vastly different values to the Israelite god. Following this, neither of her daughters-in-law were able to conceive, which in an ancient world where their biggest, most profound fear was not continuing the family name, would have felt catastrophic, as the survival of Elimelech's line depended on the birth of at least one male. And then her two sons also die. As well as being absolutely shattering losses, this was the worst possible scenario for a widow in a male-dominated world, with no male connection or protection, no place in society or no source of income and no voice. And so Naomi experienced these compounded losses: home, husband, sons, security, legacy. And we can imagine that her losses felt deeply disorienting, isolating, even crippling. The wind hasn't just been taken out of her sails when we meet Naomi. Her sails have been shredded. And as she made the decision to return to her homeland, she returns shattered, empty and bitter. "Don't call me Naomi," she says, which means pleasant in chapter 1, verse 20. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Naomi renames herself as a symbolic act of pain and protest. And it's such a raw and honest way of naming her pain. She doesn't try to wrap it up with a bow or try to protect God's reputation. She just tells the truth. And I wonder if you have ever been in a place in life where you have felt empty or bitter due to the circumstances of your life, or walked alongside someone who has experienced profound loss and been witness to the way that it can dismantle identity and hope. While this book is set in a time and place that is very different to our own today, Naomi's grief has a universality to it that speaks deeply to our own experiences, I think. The book of Ruth, in many ways, is a story of Naomi's struggle with God, actually. "I went away full," she says in chapter 1, verse 21, "but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Her grief isn't just emotional, it's spiritual. As she wrestles theologically with God, she believes that God exists and is present and is active, but she questions, has he forgotten her? In the past, some may have dismissed Naomi's response as complaining or being overdramatic. We can probably cross-reference our world's ongoing struggle to take the experiences of women seriously there. But it's important to note here that theologians have increasingly that Naomi's suffering is not minimised or ignored in the text here, but it is considered real and valid and allowed space. And in that, it gives us language for our own faith when we're in the dark. Author Philip Yancey observed that pain weighs a lot. He says, "Pain narrows vision. The most private of sensations, it forces us to think of ourselves and little else." The space that Naomi's suffering is offered is important and profound because it normalises and validates our experience and wrestle with grief in our life. In our Western culture, we can, I think, sometimes feel uncomfortable with pain and loss and kind of feel the need to quickly move through it or cheer up as quickly as possible to kind of fix it, that it can even be strong to not succumb to grief. You might have felt those messages. And we can sometimes spiritualize those cultural messages and feel guilty about allowing ourselves to honestly just feel. Custis James makes a great point that we can see it sometimes as a sign of spiritual failure, so we tell ourselves, when suffering gets the better of us and our faith in God gets shaky. Such notions, which aren't supported in Scripture, certainly not by the legacies of Naomi and Job, get in the way of our spiritual growth and block us from engaging with the God who pursues us in our pain. Grief is not evidence of a weak faith, but of deep love and loss. And grief can be messy and angry and confusing and numbing and foggy. And here we can see that Scripture gives space to grief and dignity to protest, that this is actually part of biblical faith. When I was going through a bit of a hard time in my teenage years, my mum wrote this verse on a card for me next to a little picture of a heart wrapped in bandages, and it's remained one of my favourites since then. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, from Psalm 34, verse 18. So I think this is a really important takeaway for us today in our theology or our understanding of who God is, as we live lives where grief and loss are inevitable at one stage or another. God welcomes, even invites, honest lament. He does not silence lament or condemn grief, but receives it and holds it and meets us there. There's no, oh, you're not over that yet, or, you know, come on, cheer up, it's okay, at least, dot, dot, dot. Honest lament, honest grief is a legitimate expression of faith, and crucially, it actually keeps our conversation with God going. In deciding to return to Bethlehem, which actually probably would have made life harder in some ways, Naomi doesn't forego her faith, but she engages with it, with honesty, through this horrific time in her life. You know, God already knows what we are feeling more than we even do, but he invites honesty in order to be close to us. And as followers of Jesus and the church, we also, of course, need to consider how we can give space for others to honestly express pain. This can be hard to do. Our job, though, isn't to fix the pain, but to hold space for it and to honour it as God does. I really recommend Erin has included some really insightful and concrete suggestions for how to sit with ourselves and with others in the walk through grief in our excellent gathering guide, which we're working our way through at the moment. And so I really encourage you to check some of those suggestions out, because this is something which we can sometimes be really keen to do, but just unsure of how to do it. God invites honest lament, and it's actually through Naomi's honest lament that we see a path made towards God, unexpected hope and redemption. We see as we continue through this story that this isn't the end of Naomi's story. Naomi's bitterness is real, and her situation is unimaginable for us in many ways, and she may not have thought that she would actually survive it, or perhaps even wanted to. But as her story evolves, we see that to God, Naomi isn't an object of pity. She has a purpose. Even more than that, a woman alone is seen as neither incomplete or needy, but an asset to God's people. Society may have been done with her, but God was not. Her grief does not define her forever, and her story is not over yet. It's helpful to recognise bitterness may be a part of our journey, but it doesn't have to be our final destination. In Ruth's courageous loyalty and dramatic covenant promise to her mother-in-law, we see something called hesed, which I'm sure I'm pronouncing wrong. It's a Hebrew concept. It's a concept of extraordinary kindness and generosity that is entirely voluntary and goes far beyond the bounds of obligation. We see these acts of chesed through Ruth. It was entirely reasonable for Orpah to return home. That was fine for her to do. The fact that Ruth went further beyond obligation speaks to that chesed. Likewise, as we see with Boaz, it was entirely reasonable for the man with no name to say, no, that's all right, that's not for me, the other kinsman redeemer. And that just highlights the chesed of Boaz. And it is through these acts of chesed that we see the quiet, consistent hand of God at work in Naomi's life still. For Naomi, Ruth's loyalty and Boaz's generosity, their acts of chesed go beyond that obligation and become a lifeline for her. And perhaps for us, we can see the presence of others, even when we feel empty or beyond help, can be God's grace in disguise. I wonder if you've ever experienced that as you have gone through a difficult time. People who just faithfully show up. Meal trains. A listening ear. Quiet presence. A thoughtful question. Thoughtful texts. A hand held. Perhaps Naomi's healing begins when she stops pushing Ruth away. She was pretty persistent there. I think it's about three times she says, no, go back, go back, go back. But when she stops pushing Ruth away and starts walking with her, perhaps begrudgingly, that's when we start to see a shift. Sometimes in our perhaps polite culture, we can lean a little bit too far into giving people space when they're hurting. But what the Bible shows us, as well as psychology and neuroscience, is that isolation can actually deepen pain, but companionship can be a really powerful vessel for healing. And so we see we don't actually hear God talked about all that explicitly through Ruth. I wonder if you noticed that. But we see God's hidden hand at work. And we see that even in lament, Naomi does not walk alone. Ruth stays with her. And as Naomi makes a difficult decision to return to her hometown of Bethlehem, potentially unrecognisable, as the women say, could this be Naomi? What this suffering has done to her makes her almost unrecognisable. And she returns not triumphant but empty. And we can see how actually returning to community, even broken and bitter, is a step of grace. And that often God begins his redemptive work in us long before we feel it. God's faithfulness, I think we all know, often comes through ordinary people, and hope can be reborn through very daily, ordinary acts of compassion and grace. And so we see Ruth gleans in the fields to provide for Naomi. They need food. This is what she does. And as it turns out, she ends up in the field of Boaz, a man of valour and good standing who happens to be their family kinsman redeemer, and who we'll hear more about next week from Frank. And in this way, the story gently invites us to see the hand of God at work, though he's not explicitly mentioned by the narrator. You know, God here doesn't answer Naomi's lament with an explanation necessarily, but he does answer it through the providence of loyal, courageous love and the ordinary faithful acts of care and kindness of Naomi and Boaz. And as we travel through the arc of the story and see the eventual marriage of Ruth and Boaz, we see that the climax isn't actually in the marriage, but it's in Naomi holding Obed, the grandfather of David in the family line of Jesus. Naomi returned to Bethlehem believing her story was over. But through his covenantal faithfulness to Naomi, her story actually becomes part of God's salvation story. No story is too small for God. I think particularly if you have travelled through grief or if you are travelling through grief, it's important to acknowledge here that, you know, things haven't returned the way they were. Naomi's pain has not been erased, but it was met and honoured. Naomi would always carry with her the grief of her husband and her sons and the mystery of those tragedies, but at the same time, she has moved from famine and funerals to hope of a redeemed family and a redeamed future. I think as Erin insightfully pointed out during our small group this week, she's not necessarily restored, but she is redeemed. And through Naomi, we can see that grief doesn't actually negate future joy. in God. And her family, her story encourages us to keep on holding on when all might feel lost. Now, some of us might be in chapter one of Naomi's story, where things have fallen apart and hope feels out of reach. Some of us might be in that messy middle where you're just trying to put one foot in front of another, work out the next right thing, but it feels foggy. And some of us are starting to see threads of redemption and a new kind of wholeness. Though what redemption looks like in our story will be unique to ours and probably different to Naomi's, that redemption is no less real. Our lives and our circumstances may seem small or perhaps bitter or broken, but they are not forgotten in God's plan. And so to those who are perhaps feeling bitter, please know that today God has not forgotten you. What Naomi teaches us is that grief and faith can actually coexist, and that God's silence is not his absence. Naomi teaches us that grief is real, that lament is faithful, and redemption is possible. And just as he led and transformed Naomi, he continues to lead and to gather us today from those places of grief and emptiness to show his compassion and provision. You know, Naomi's conviction to remain faithful to God shaped a lineage of grace. It was in Bethlehem that Naomi's hope was restored. And of course, it was in Bethlehem 1,000 years later, in that same family line, that Jesus was born. And in his life and death secured our hope, not just in this life, but in full restoration for all of eternity. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, "And the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." You know, ultimately we see the gospel played out before Jesus even came in this story, but how beautiful that where we are in history, we can see the end of the story. We can know that in Jesus we have full redemption, full restoration, the hope of full restoration. And so today I invite you to name your own grief or bitterness in your heart, your Mara places before God, and actually to allow God into your honest lament, which can be hard because we can sometimes have a whole lot of barriers internally to us doing that. But to know that the God who met Naomi in her sorrow walked with us still and invites us to both hold on and be held and to hope. I invite you to pray with me now. Lord God, we thank you for the place that Naomi holds in Scripture and in your story of redemption and salvation. We thank you for the way in which Naomi lamented with honesty and with faith in your presence. We thank you that you invite that. Lord God, we name before you our Mara places with the honesty that you invite. Lord, would you meet us and hold us there in that place of grief, confusion, and even anger. Help us to hold on to you as Naomi did. And would you provide for us what we need in this season? Give us an incredibly tangible sense of you holding us, Lord God. Help us to see your providence, particularly through the people that you have placed around us. Help us to know your hope, Lord God, to see your light in the darkness, to know that you are with us. If there are people in our lives who come to mind who are walking through Mara places, Lord, help us to be present. And would you give us wisdom and grace to show up and to love well, even if we feel like we're stumbling over our words sometimes. Lord, would you give us hope for redemption in this earthly life, whatever our situation and circumstances may be, we give them to you. And we thank you that regardless of our circumstance, we have the assured hope of full redemption, restoration, and peace that we can find through that other little baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago.